Let's take our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4, verses 20 to 23. Well, here it is, bittersweet. We've come to the end of another book. Some might say, well, why couldn't we just have wrapped this up last week? Oh, it's, you know, the Word of God, and the Word of God is always relevant. It's always important, and so we don't want to just gloss over His Word. We want to savor it. We want to take time to understand it, to meditate upon it, and then to follow and obey His Word. And so even here at the end of the letter, there is something of importance, something the Lord has to say this morning to each one of us here. And so with God's help, we'll dive into His Word, praying that we receive from Him this morning. Philippians 4, verse 20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask for your help this morning, praying, Lord, that you would help your servant to serve your word in a right manner. Pray, Lord, that you have prepared our hearts to receive, to hear from you. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would help us to conform our lives more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We desire to please you. We desire to praise you, to worship you in an acceptable manner this morning. It is in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, these are just a few short verses here at the end of the book, a closing to this letter. And we begin at looking at our text by considering this phrase, to our God. To our God. Well, what is due to God? What is owed to God? What should be given to Him? Now, of course, God doesn't need anything. He is God. He is totally self-sufficient. So it's not what He needs, but it is what He requires, what He desires. And so the question then is, well, what does He require? Micah 6, 6 through 8 says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? As we read from Psalm 65 earlier in our call to worship, we see that God is due. We owe God praise. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. He is the Creator, we are the creatures, and we owe Him all praise. Which is why we are called to love the Lord our God and to obey and follow Him. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And so this is who we were created to be. This is what we were made for, to glorify God. We're called to give Him glory. Moses sang his praise in the song at the end of Deuteronomy 32. He says, For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. That's ascribing glory that is due to God. In the book of Psalms, David sings, Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. And again, in Psalm 96, he says, Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. This is the God we worship. This is God, Creator of the universe. God is worthy of all praise. He is the Creator. We are His creation. He is God. And we are His people. And that's the point Paul is making here at the end of this letter. He's grateful that this young church has sacrificed in partnership with him in the gospel. He's content, and he knows the secret to being content. But he also appreciates and acknowledges their offering as a fragrant sacrifice, pleasing and acceptable to God. And then the last verse we touched on last week spoke of a promise made to the church. And it wasn't a promise for Paul to keep, but a promise God would do. Verse 19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And if we recall, Paul was confident in making such a promise because it is his God. His God, my God, will supply every need of yours. So he can say what he does because of his personal relationship with God. He knows God will meet their needs. He knows, and he's confident knowing God. It's like if one of my kids were to invite one of their friends over for dinner. Because of our relationship, because we're a family, because I take care of them, I feed them, they can confidently invite their friends over for dinner and know we're going to share a meal together. Because they know me. And so Paul knows that God will care for his children. He knows Jesus will care for his bride, the church. And so with the richness of God's glory in mind, it's not a stretch to say that God will provide for every need of the church. He will do what is right. He will do what is good. Because God is just and good. Earlier in our reading, we read, Jesus said, if a child asks him for a fish, is he going to give him a snake? Your heavenly Father knows how to give good gifts. And so it is in light of this promise of blessing that God is going to give to them that Paul now places upon them what is owed to God by them, by the church, to which he includes himself. Verse 20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. To you is God's promised blessing, and to God belongs all glory. Paul now moves from his personal speaking of God to now the inclusive our God and Father. Paul is also a creature who has been richly blessed by God. And so he is thankful, he is grateful. And being part of the church, he includes himself in owing worship and glory to God. And this is true of all of God's creatures. Being his creatures, we owe worship and obedience to our Maker. Unfortunately, because we've fallen in sin, we do not fulfill our obligation. We saw this morning in our Sunday school class in our confession, chapter 7. Though rational creatures are responsible to obey God as their creator, the distance between God and these creatures is so great that they could never have attained the reward of life except by God's voluntary condescension. And so because of sin, we've broken covenant with God. We've not given to God what is his due. We've not fulfilled our obligation or our duty to God. And a lack of thanksgiving and not giving glory to God is part of what condemns the ungodly, the unbeliever who in Romans 1 tells us is actively suppressing the truth of God. And so because we're cursed and under the covenant of works, we're under the law, God saves us graciously through faith under the new covenant of grace. And for those who have received his saving grace, who have become his children by adoption as a result of the redeeming work of Christ on the cross, there's all the more reason to worship and glorify God. The Father sent his Son to die in your place, so that through his once for all time holy sacrifice, all who repent and put their faith in him will be saved from their sins through the supernatural regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. What more can we be thankful for? What greater praise is due to God? We could never repay. We could never satisfy the debt of our sin. Only the blood of Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, satisfied the wrath of God. And so we will forever, eternally, be grateful, giving him praise and honor and glory forever. And that's the point he's making here. You see, to you, the church, is God's eternal blessing, eternal life. And to him belongs eternal glory. So you were poor, you were naked, you were dead, you were utterly worthless. And God took you and transformed you, making you into the beautiful bride of Christ. You have received God's riches, the richness of his grace. His eternal love has been lavished upon you. See, we're so undeserving. And yet, we are so blessed. We're so blessed. How could we withhold any praise from our great God and Savior? So, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Can you say amen to that? We owe God everything, and he is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. Is it any wonder the worship taking place in heaven, even now, as we speak, goes like this? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. That's heaven. That's an eternal perspective. And if that's not your understanding of heaven, you need to rethink what it means to be with God in heaven forever. This is the worship that's taking place in heaven. Even now, by those in the church who've come before us. But now that we've seen that eternal glory belongs to God, now let's look at God's church. We have God's eternal glory, and now we have God's church. Verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. And so Paul is sending his greetings. He's telling, greet everyone. Brothers here greet you. The church of God is not a building. It's his people. And the church of God includes all the saints. And this is not to be understood in the way that the Roman Catholic Church or Eastern Orthodox Church or other denominations understand sainthood. In that sense, sainthood is something bestowed on somebody after they die who's gone through some elaborate process of having their life examined and what they've done, and they've had to at least do two miracles and et cetera, et cetera. As Protestants, we see none of that in Scripture. And so we don't follow those traditions. We go with what Scripture says, what God says in His Word. And so here, the term for saint in Greek is hagion, or literally, holy one. Those who have been called and set apart. Those who God has called from death to life. Our confession in chapter 26 says, the members of the churches are saints by calling, visibly displaying and demonstrating in and by their profession and life their obedience to the call of Christ. They willingly agree to live together according to Christ's instructions, giving themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God with the stated purpose of following the ordinances of the gospel. That's who the saints are. In short, all believers throughout all the ages are saints. Church of God consists of those who've been born again in Christ Jesus. But now we consider an interesting bit of information revealed in verse 22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. We've already mentioned that the saints are Christians, the brothers, they send their greetings. But now Paul mentions this particular group, a group that he intentionally emphasizes, which seems odd at first. But you see, the gospel has had its effect. God is sovereign over the affairs of men. He is working his purposes for his glory. Even if that plan means that Paul is bound in chains and awaiting to be sentenced, still, God is at work. He is calling, he is reaching his children, and it touches back to how he opened the letter in giving them reassurance in chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Would it really be God's plan that we are locked up, made to suffer for Christ? You see, so powerful is the gospel So powerful is the plain word of God preached that there are those within the household of Caesar who have been converted. Caesar, the one who persecuted Christians, the one who has Christians killed in the Colosseum for sport. In our time today, we might think of those countries or leaders that are enemies of Christ, like China's Xi Jinping, Iran's Ayatollah Khomeini, or North Korea's Kim Jong-un. Those countries with their leaders are hostile to Christianity. And so it'd be like receiving word from a missionary that reports back that within those leaders' households, there are Christians. There are fellow brothers and sisters. And they say hello. At first it might sound incredible. Those people hate us. How could they become Christians? A reaction might be similar to Ananias when God told him to receive Saul and pray for his healing. Ananias says, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. He was like, excuse me, Lord, I don't mean to tell you how to do your business, but I mean, are we talking about the same guy here? The Lord said to him, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Sometimes we don't understand the plans of God. And that's okay. His ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are higher than ours. And he works supernaturally and he saves whom he pleases. And so we should not be surprised to find that God has his sheep amongst those in Caesar's house or any other politician's home or any country. God saves Saul. He can save a jihadist. He can save an assassin, or he can save whoever. No matter how closed or improbable it might seem. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. The people of God are his church. His church is not limited by geography or nation. Or any boundaries. So God is owed eternal glory. He has his church, and now we're going to speak of his glorious grace. And we know right away his glorious grace is with Jesus. Verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace of Jesus is glorious. All that Jesus did in coming to save man from their sin, it's all a testament to his glory. Even when he came, he set aside his glory. He veiled it. In order to humble himself and becoming man, taking to himself human flesh, and fulfilling his mission by dying on a cross for the salvation of men. The work of Jesus is glorious. In addition, one of the most gracious and glorious things that Jesus continues to do is to intercede for us at the right hand of the Father. Which is why praying to saints or attributing any other kind of worship to anyone else is grotesque and appalling. It's akin to robbing glory from Christ. Our confession says the office of mediator between God and humanity is appropriate for Christ alone, who is prophet, priest, and king of the Church of God. This office may not be transferred from him to anyone else, either in whole or in part. Jesus is the head of the church, and God says over and over in his word, his glory he gives to no one. Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Indeed, claiming to be God, to be one with God, was the reason the Jews put him on trial and put him to death. But Jesus wasn't blaspheming, was he? He was telling the truth. Because Jesus is God. He is fully God and fully man, and only Jesus, the God-man, could make such a divine claim. And in speaking of his glory and of his union with God, there's a deeper insight that we can see in his prayer, the high priestly prayer in John 17. In praying for his disciples, he says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are, I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know you sent me, and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me, where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you, you've sent me. I made known to them your name. I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The glory of which Jesus speaks is of being united to him. Being in Christ. Being one with God. It's an incredible thought. Unity with God. Union with the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Truly amazing. This is our new identity, brethren. This is who we are. The glorious grace of Jesus has been poured out on us. Jesus came to bring us to God. The Father gave his Son to all who belong to him. And he will come back to bring, to take us with him for eternity. John 14, he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Together with God forever. And so this is why we can understand that the grace of Jesus is with our spirit, because of the unity that we have with God and with one another. Verse 23 says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The grace of Jesus will be with each one of you, which each one of his saints. But the word for spirit is singular. He doesn't say it will be with each one of your spirits. Now, the word for your is plural. You're the church. You all. But it is you all's spirit. Again, it speaks to the unity of the church. We being many are still one in spirit. And that's the unity of the church that Paul's been mentioning throughout the letter. In chapter 1, verse 27, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Chapter 2, verses 1, he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. To be called to faith, to be called to Jesus, is an enormous grace. It's an enormous honor. And so we strive to live worthy of the gospel, to live in unity and peace, striving together, looking out for one another. We are one in Christ. He is the head, we are the body, one spirit, 1 Corinthians 12. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And Ephesians 4. Therefore, I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Union with Christ is a miracle. It is a work of God, and it is only by His grace. There is no other way to God. There is no other way to heaven but to repent and believe in Jesus. And so, to the praise of His glorious grace, sinner, repent and come to Christ. To the praise of His glorious grace, Christians, unite, strive together toward the upward call of Christ. To the praise of His glorious grace. Our citizenship is in heaven. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It is all to the praise of His glorious grace. I want to close from reading the first chapter of Ephesians, verses 3 to 14. And as I read this, hopefully this will resonate in your spirit, will resonate in your heart. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things to Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. So as we wrap up this letter to the Philippians, I hope you see that God's word is relevant today as it was for the church in Philippi. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God remains forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for speaking us to this morning. To hear the richness of Your grace. To have heard the gospel and understood the mystery that my God would die for me. He would become a curse, taking upon Him my sin. He would sacrifice His life place of mine, so that he would give me eternal life. There is nothing more, nothing higher than we can do but to acknowledge and to glorify you for eternity. So Lord, as we are living in time down here in the midst of our lives and our circumstances, remind us to keep that eternal and heavenly perspective, knowing that you are sovereign, that you are great and mighty. And may our hearts always be full of praise for who you are and for what you've done. So we give you all thanks and pray in your name.